than Savior. When it comes to Christian leadership, an African chief once said, "A good example is the tallest kind of preaching. A good leader is a good example to others." It has been said that a good leader knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way. These words reflect the truth of our text today and are well worth continuously having in your minds, brothers Josiah and Reuben, Tom, Aaron, and Graham, as you take up your offices and regularly meditate upon these few words: "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The word "imitators" in the Greek is the word from which we get our term "mimic," and from which the word "mime" is derived. Some of us who are older may know of that famous French mime artist, Marcel Marceau. He performed worldwide with his face painted white for over 60 years, till his death 10 years ago. He was a master of mime and established an international school of pantomime in Paris. During the day, he would teach his students how to make the detailed movements of mime, and each evening they would see him perform. The performances of those who studied Marcel Marceau were marked indelibly by the style of their master from whom they had learned. Jesus Christ spent 3 years with his closest disciples, teaching them by word and by example. You recall in an upper room in Jerusalem, just before his execution, he served his disciples with great humility, washing their feet and saying, "If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you." Here Christ gives a vivid illustration of humble service so that his disciples would follow his teaching and the pattern of his behavior as a suffering servant. There are so many aspects and attributes and character qualities in the perfections of Christ. Today we focus just on a few that come out from this text in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 11, 1. We do so today with particular focus upon church leadership, because it was as an apostle, as a leader in the early church, that the apostle Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We've got 3 points in our sermon this morning: seeking the good of others, seeking the advantage of others, and being a good example to others. And so firstly, seeking the good of others. Well, here in Christchurch, you can purchase many different kinds of meat: beef, lamb, pork. You can purchase New Zealand-produced and imported cuts. You can also readily buy halal products of animals, which have been slaughtered according to Islamic law. During this process, a Muslim will recite a dedication known as a tasmiyah or shahada. And as far as I know, no retailer here sells meat which has been sacrificed to pagan idols represented by an image. But in first century Corinth, a Greek city, many of the items you would find on sale in the meat market were from animals sacrificed in nearby pagan temples to idols. And so eating this kind of sacrificial food in the temple was strictly forbidden for Christians because it involved idol worship, the worship of idol demons. And that's what Paul writes about in the early section of chapter 10. Now, whilst you and I may not be tempted to eat meat in pagan temples here in Christchurch, we are most certainly enticed daily to consume content from television and other entertainment media which promotes lust, profanity, violence, greed, drunkenness, covetousness, and witchcraft, a demonic diet which is utterly opposed to whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, to use the words of Philippians 4:8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers here about the exercise of their Christian liberty with respect to eating meat in a home environment, meat which had been sold in the marketplace after having been sacrificed to idols. He writes in verses 25 and 26 that in one's own home, what has been sacrificed to idols may be freely eaten because everything is from the Lord. There is full freedom in Christ to eat as you please. He then uses 2 examples to illustrate the wise use of Christian liberty. Firstly, he talks about a situation where a believer is visiting an unbeliever's home for a meal. And he's saying it's not helpful for them. It doesn't seek their good if the guest believer asks, perhaps even in an accusatory tone, has this meat been sacrificed to an idol? The unbeliever may be wounded by such a question, and it may impede the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever might even think that Christianity is more about what kind of food you eat than about the grace of God to forgiven sinners. The unbeliever may be led to believe that following Christ is some kind of legalism rather than a wonderful freedom that has been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and gifted to us by God's amazing grace. Verse 28 is a second scenario where the Apostle Paul speaks about a host who informs a visiting believer that the meat that they are about to eat that has been served has been offered to an idol. And then for the sake of building up the host, the believer is advised for the host's conscience sake that the guest Christian shouldn't eat the meat. The point here is that Christian liberty, freedom in Christ, should be exercised carefully, not primarily for the benefit of self, but for the benefit of others. Paul is illustrating the principle that we find in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Literally, let no one seek his own, but that of the other. Well, you might ask, well, who is the other? In the same way that the teacher of the law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And but Christ replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we heard last Lord's Day. Who is the other then? Your neighbor is potentially anybody and everybody. The other person may be, in fact, a long-time church member. Perhaps someone you emigrated to New Zealand with on a boat many years ago. Could be a regular attender of worship in this church. Someone you've seen on a Sunday for many, many months. That could be the other person. Could be a fellow worker in your place of employment. Could be the person you sit next to on the bus when you go to work or university. Could be the family who lives over the back fence from you in your neighborhood. Your neighbor is potentially anybody and everybody whose life intersects in some way with yours. It's an exceedingly broad category, is this category of neighbor or other. The neighbor could be anybody, but the neighbor is not you. And that's the point. They're another person whom the Bible teaches, brother and sister in Christ, that you and I are to do good to. What sort of good then are we to do to others? Well, verse 23 helps us. Good which builds up. It literally means to construct or erect a dwelling. I've been watching that physically happening just over the fence there, and you can see on your way out the three units that have been constructed next door have been progressively completed over the last few months. Every action taken by the builders intended to construct, not to destruct those buildings, to tear them down. It's not that. The idea of building up is to construct. And so we see the constructive effort of Christ's work, not for his own good, but for the good of others. We see it in his teaching, in his healing, in his caring, in his compassionate ministry. We see it ultimately in his sacrificial offering of himself at the cross. The Son of Man, we read in the Gospel of Matthew, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The work which Christ completed on the cross at Calvary, and this is really obvious, but let's say it, wasn't for himself. It was for others. He didn't seek his own good by coming to suffer and die. He sought the good of people like you and me. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was wounded, to quote Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought who peace? Us. And with his stripes we are healed. Christ has done others good, not himself. And so if you are someone today who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ does good for repentant believers, and hear the word of the Lord and come to him while there is yet time. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, talk to me or one of the office bearers after the service or a mature Christian here. We'd be happy to explain to you what the way of coming to Christ is. So having done and offered himself for the greatest good of others, enabling them to be free of their sin, giving the benefit of his perfect life of righteousness so that they could be credited with that righteousness and appear before God as acceptable. Christ continues this work of building up, of constructing his people for their good by enabling them, you and I, to become more like Jesus himself. That's his work of construction. It's a cooperative work of the Holy Spirit and the believer. It's one in which we work out our salvation in fear and trembling as God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. The process we call sanctification, becoming more holy. Paul's writing about this ongoing work of progressive growth in growing holiness when he says effectively in chapter 11, verse 1, insofar as I have been sanctified in a particular behavior or attitude or speech, follow me as I imitate Christ. He's not putting himself up as being the perfect man, but he's saying, insofar as I represent and reflect and imitate Christ myself, insofar as I have been sanctified, follow me in my example. Follow me in seeking not my good, but that of my neighbor, as Christ, my Lord and Savior, has done. That's a good pattern for us all to adopt as we follow Christ and seek the advantage of others. That brings us to our second point, seeking the advantage of others. December 2012 in Spain, there was a Kenyan athlete called Abel Mutai. He was about to win a race, a cross-country race. However, he stopped 10 meters short of the finish line, thinking that he'd finished. And the spectators there were telling him, he's just got to run another 10 meters. But he didn't speak Spanish, so he didn't understand them. Second place, just behind him, came the Spanish athlete Ivan Fernandez Anaya. And he could easily have overtaken Mutai. He had just had another 10 meters to run. But instead, he slowed up and guided Mutai to the actual finish line, giving up the advantage he could have had so that the Kenyan won. An advantage increases the probability of success in sports, business, and life. And so Christ sought not the advantage for himself, but for others. We could express that in a variety of ways, but here in Philippians 2, we find it in these words, speaking of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Christ had lawful liberty in his humanity to exercise his divine power for his own protection, for his own provision, and his own promotion. Think about it. He could have done it. In fact, they jeered at him when he was on the cross and told him to do that. You've saved others. Why not save yourself? He had the liberty to do that, but he did not seek his own advantage, but rather he sought the advantage of others, that they, if you will, might win the race, to use that metaphor. He used his divine power not to protect himself, but for the good of others, to heal, to teach, to care. Even the signs and wonders, the miraculous supernatural signs and wonders, were there to point to the reality of who he was, the promised Messiah, who had come to deliver God's people by giving them the advantage. It's expressed in so many different ways in scriptures, but here's just one from Romans 5:1. For brothers and sisters in the Christ this morning, we being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is an advantage. That's a huge advantage. It's life. So Paul writes in verse 33, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The Greek word translated advantage there can be translated benefit or profit. Paul is not saying here that he's a man pleaser, just sucking up to everybody so that he can get in their good favor. That's not what he's saying. His concern is not that he himself may be pleasing to others, but rather that he doesn't want his exercise of Christian liberty to impede the ministry of the gospel. he most certainly doesn't want to compromise the truth, but is willing to adopt a certain flexibility when ministering to others for their advantage. And he puts it like this earlier in the letter. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now think about that. To have a flexible approach to different people, depending on their circumstance, situation, and need, so that we can seek their individual advantage, it's surely necessary to understand an individual person well. It's very helpful for the effective ministry of elders and deacons and pastors and congregational members to comprehend well the life situation, the struggles and the joys, the fears and anxieties, the aspirations and hopes of those who are part of the church. It's very helpful to take the time to get to know God's people well, at a deeper level than the mere superficial or socially polite or incidental. Here I'd like to specifically address the five men who were installed and ordained this morning, for Josiah and Reuben, Aaron and Tom and Graham. Get to know well God's people who are under your care. Get to know them well. Visit with these precious people in their homes. Make a point of talking with them regularly on a Sunday. We have a practice in our church of, as it were, separating, dividing the congregation up into lists for elders and deacons so that the men may focus on a smaller group than the entire congregation. So it's possible to get to know people well. Invite them to your home and have table fellowship around a meal. Aim to go beyond the superficial so that you can bear some of the burdens of those you seek to advantage in the Lord. Enter into their lives as Christ has entered into yours. Do not leave significant conversations or interactions with the people on your list until the annual home visit. Surely you cannot expect someone to trust you enough to share their deepest needs with you if you've only ever spoken to them at that meeting and have virtually no relationship with them. Your ability to seek the advantage of others will be significantly limited by not understanding their situation in life. Notice that the word advantage in verse 33 is used for spiritual profit, that they may be saved. The spiritual advantage in view there is, it includes both the salvation coming to faith and the ongoing work of growth in faith and grace. It's this work of building up that we've been speaking about, to which we're called, all of us, but especially the office bearers. Church leaders are to be construction workers, not wearing high vis and a hard hat, but they're in the business of building up, not tearing down. Christ, as I said earlier, is gifted to his church leaders, as expressed in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to, here it is, to equip the saints for works of ministry, so that God's people as a whole may be able to minister the gospel to one another and to those outside the church. Church leaders and members are all together called to imitate Christ in the strength which he supplies. And in so doing, they're called to be an example to others, which brings us to our third and final point, being a good example to others. So I'm going to address in the beginning here the fellow office bearers who serve with me. We are God's ordained, appointed leaders in this church. There is no question about that. The first question of the form that you heard confirms it. Do you believe that in the call of this congregation you are called by God to serve in this holy office? There is no question, brothers, as to whether or not we are leaders in this church. The question is, are we and will we be good leaders? Ezekiel 34 gives us, as I said earlier, an example not to follow. The shepherds of Israel, the Lord says, who've been feeding yourselves, shouldn't the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. I mean, if that was a performance review in a workplace, it's pretty damning, really, isn't it? Church leaders were not leading by example at that time in Old Testament Israel. In fact, they weren't leading well. They were seeking their own good, you see, not the good of others. They may have been helping out the strong and the able in the covenant community, perhaps seeking and cultivating the favor of the wealthy and the powerful, but they were not caring for the weak and the vulnerable, the sick and the ones who'd gone astray. They'd lorded it over the people with a harshness and a force. Their ungodly leadership had resulted in a scattering of God's people, not a gathering. They were in the business, sadly, of deconstructing, not constructing. They were bad shepherds. Now, we may think of these patterns of bad behavior, of a dereliction of duty, as mere vestiges of the past, but it's not necessarily so. It's very easy, actually, for an elder, a deacon, a pastor, to focus his attention on the strong, the stable, the long-term members of the congregation, and to neglect the acute needs of those who deeply struggle in their faith and life. It's easy to focus on those members who are perhaps perceived as more mature, more approachable, more established, more likable than those who are less familiar, less well understood, less attractive in the eyes of the shepherd elder or the serving deacon. It's easy to rule with an authoritative hand rather than to carefully shepherd by calling the people who know you and trust your gentle, caring voice. Fellow office bearers, this church needs leaders who imitate Christ, who shepherd God's people with love and care, who are willing to sacrifice themselves for others, who are willing to seek the good of those in the congregation, even when those members behave in ways which are challenging, frustrating, annoying, ungodly, disrespectful. To return evil with good is a Christ-like behavior which shows the impact of the gospel on the believer's life. As a leader in the early church, the Apostle Paul appropriately sets himself up as an example to follow insofar as he follows Christ. We see that very same principle in Scripture applied to elders in 1 Peter 5, where we read, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge," and here it is, "but being examples to the flock." There it is. The word example is the Greek word which can be translated model or type. We're all to be examples of Christ's character to one another, especially office bearers. The 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards was so concerned about the example that he would set that others might imitate, he framed a resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Jonathan Edwards kept a very close eye on himself, examining his own attitudes and actions to see whether he was imitating Christ, because he understood, you see, the great impact of his ministry, either for good or for evil, for constructing or for destructing. And so he was very careful in examining himself. And we see that with Paul encouraging the young pastor Timothy along the same lines. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, and for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, I want to speak to the newly ordained men who've been installed, ordained today, to keep a close watch on your life. As a leader in the church, consider carefully how you exercise your Christian liberty. So I'm going to give a couple of examples. Example of Christian liberty is the choice of what we wear. Within the bounds of modesty, you can put on whatever you like when you come to a worship service or a church meeting. We have liberty here, as the Corinthian Christians did, with eating meat sacrificed to idols in their own homes. I could stand before you wearing a wetsuit and flippers. I wouldn't be breaking any biblical law by doing so. you smile because you probably think, well, that'd be a little bit inappropriate. It would surely not convey a reverence for the worship of God and a concern for the good and advantage of God's people. Brother office bearers in the congregation, the choices you make in what you wear, how could they seek the advantage of others and not wound their consciences, but rather would work to their spiritual advantage? We most certainly don't have a collared shirt and tie rule for office bearers. That would be legalism. But it's worth considering, isn't it? When I was ministering in Alice Springs to an Aboriginal congregation, I didn't wear a tie. To do so would have been unhelpful. It would have been a distraction for the congregation. I don't see anybody wearing one, but by example, if anyone comes in here wearing a three-piece tailored suit with a gold watch chain, maybe that could be unhelpful. It may convey to those perhaps who are younger in the Lord that we're about material wealth or we want to show off our extravagance. A low-cut top may well be a distraction for some people. And you might object, as some have done in the past, say, well, that's not my problem, it's the other person's problem. But is that a Christ-like attitude if we're truly seeking the good of others as Christ has done for us? I mean, it comes down to lots of practical things like where we sit in church. When you think about where you're going to sit, do you think about where you're going to be most comfortable? Or do you think about freeing up the seats for others who might be more comfortable sitting there themselves? Maybe visitors. When you think about where you're going to sit in church, are you thinking about your good or the good of others? Thinking about your advantage or the advantage of others? They're just good questions to think about as we apply this passage. Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. We're to seek the good of others when we talk. Christian speech is not to be an opportunity to vent our frustration or irritation at the faults we perceive in others, but rather to seek their advantage, not our own. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's possible to speak words that are true, but to speak them in such a way that they wound and harm the hearer. The work of elders and deacons and pastors in the church is very much a ministry of the word. Both the word of God in Scripture and the spoken word brought to bear the physical and spiritual circumstances and people's needs. Brothers Josiah and Reuben, Aaron and Tom and Graham, it's helpful always to weigh our words carefully before we speak, when we're ministering to others and at all times. Asking ourselves, does the kind of speech that I'm about to, the words I'm about to say, do they reflect the character of Christ? Am I imitating him in my speech? Are my words full of grace and truth? Quick example, deacons are called to be generous, compassionate and kind, as well as being careful not to create in the church a culture of entitlement which abuses kingdom resources. Such a balance requires wisdom and dependence on Christ in prayer and great care in communication. One of the distinctive qualifications of elders is that they must be able to teach, a quality that we've seen abundantly demonstrated in the past year and so in both Reuben and Josiah. Yet an elder must be able to accurately convey biblical truth with grace, neither compromising the truth nor shepherding God's people with harshness. We're to bring the word with care and compassion, seeking the good of others, the advantage of others, both spiritually and physically. It's a tall order. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Only the man who is dependent upon the Lord is sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. See, people from all over the world came to Marcel Marceau's school of pantomime. And similarly, God has gathered his people from all over the world to study the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example of how life is to be lived well for the glory of God. It has been said that we unconsciously imitate what pleases us and approximates to the character we most admire. And I want to put it to you this morning in closing that Christ is the most admirable of persons, the most pleasing of characters. He is the altogether lovely one. He has absolute purity. He is holy as God the Father is holy. His holiness is attractive to those who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as we follow him as office bearers, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be attractive to God's people whom he's calling if we imitate Christ. In this way, we are called to be part of this constructive effort that God is doing in our midst of building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we choose to wear, wherever we choose to sit in church, let's do all for the glory of God by imitating Christ. Amen.